continue a little bit of discussion that we've been having about the Holy Spirit. It's a kind of nebulous sort of discussion sometimes because we can't put our finger on him. We know he's a he. We know he's a being. We know that we define our God by being three persons in one. Okay, and it's interesting because there are only two passages in the New Testament that really kind of encapsulate that. There's a lot of passages which sort of point to it. There's only two that really kind of encapsulate it. One of them is Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus says we are to baptize in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The other one is there at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where he mentions the three persons and he mentions something specific about each one. We're going to kind of deal with those. But I want to go back just for a minute. I kind of want to lay some foundation today before we get to those about us and our relationship with God. Because I think ultimately our notion of the Holy Spirit has a lot to do with our communion with our Father. Bear with me, okay, as we kind of trace what I think are some of those threads through the Bible as a whole. One of the things that I believe very strongly is that man is kind of greater than the sum of his parts. Okay, he's more than just adding together what we normally would put together of mind, spirit, and body. Okay, we'll get to that in just a minute. When man was created, God created him in his image. And when man actually was created specifically, Moses, the Old Testament, gets into some specific detail in Genesis chapter 2, where after he fashioned man out of the dust of the earth, the elements, the components that are normal components of this earthly existence, all the different chemicals we can break him down into and so forth, it says God breathed into Adam the breath of life. That's a very interesting statement with a lot of implications to it. First of all, we know that the word for spirit in the Old Testament is the word that we sometimes can translate as wind. It's the Hebrew word ruach. And so perhaps we can sort of conflate this idea of breath and wind together and somehow see that God breathed into humanity his own spirit, his own life-giving spirit. John chapter 3, Jesus brings out that same comparison when he says the Holy Spirit's like the wind. You can see what it does. You can't see it. You can see it in the trees. You can see how it works. It's kind of the same thing, but there's some very strong implications that when God breathed into man the spirit of life, he really gave him a little bit of his own essence. It is when God did this that he became a living creature. Now we know from Psalm 104, a passage we looked at last week, that God's spirit animates everything. Were God to withdraw his spirit from this life, there would be no more life. That's hidden from so many people because of sin and because the image of God in us has been so tarnished and hidden from us that we'd like to think that, well, it just kind of exists and we don't really need God and you know, go into all that detail. In Genesis chapter 127, one of the things that we are told in there is that God made man in his image. You may have heard or read the Latin phrase, imago Dei. That just means image of God. Something about when God created man was different than when he created the animals. Somehow he infused into us something of his spirit. We still have that. Although, as I say, it's been tarnished because of sin, we still have that image in us. There's still something about mankind that's different from it, from all the other animals. We like to think of, we sort of break down man into three elements, mind, spirit, and body. Scientific materialism, the belief that the physical is all that there is, denies the spirit part of it. I believe also it misunderstands the mind part of it, but it idolizes the last part. It idolizes the body, as if the body is all that there is. I think psychiatry does that to some degree, because psychiatry is sort of part and parcel of the science, in that it looks at the body as a collection of material things, and that's why we can give drugs to fix a lot of different things of the mind. And I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong. Okay, unfortunately, it's not the end. It's not the end product. It's not the only thing that should be done to help us. That's another whole matter. But the fact is, we have learned a lot over the years about the mind. Well, or about the brain, just the physical brain. We've learned that the brain has a quality that we call plasticity. It can be molded. It can be shaped. The neural pathways in the brain, because we now can look at brain scans, some studies have been done to indicate that when a person consciously tries to change his behavior, he can actually change those neural pathways. Without drugs, and I'm not downing drugs here. I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm not saying they don't have their place. What I'm saying is there's something else about man that needs to be considered when it comes to his behavior. He's not just a collection of the physical elements. The mind can remake those neural pathways, and one's behavior is not determined strictly by these biological patterns. And, evolution really has yet to figure out the mind. Consciousness, where did that come from? How did it evolve? It's not something we can put our finger on and say, here it is. Or touch it and say, here it is. Where did that come from? How come man can do things that animals can't? I'll get to that in just a moment. But I have some related studies that, for better or worse, I've always said that I'm not a scientist, don't claim to be a scientist, but I can read. Okay, and so can you. You can read about studies that people have done. And one of the things that some scientists are becoming aware of when it comes to life in general, is that basically what life is an information system. Think about a computer. Maybe that's the easiest way to say it. In a computer, you have hardware, which is all the hard drive, the actual keyboard you touch, the screen and all that kind of, all the things inside of it that make it mechanically what it can do. But then you have software, which is basically information that tells the hardware what to do. Well, life is like that as well. We can have all the physical side of it, but if there's not some information somewhere telling it what to do, if it isn't fueled by that information about how it's supposed to act, it's not going to act perhaps at all. And maybe I'm simplifying too much, but it seems to me that when God breathed into man the breath of life, somehow that happened. There was information there to make that happen. God spoke things into existence. Isn't that an interesting way of saying how God created, especially in thinking of information? Are not words ideas and information? Words strung together, of course, to make grammatical sense and so forth. You have to have not just words, but sense to make out of words in order for this to happen. Isn't it also interesting and perhaps fitting that Jesus is called the Word of God? Now throw that into the mix. And I'm not saying I understand it all, but it begins to fit. At least a little bit. You begin to kind of have a little bit of more depth of understanding about how life is more than just the physical things. Information had to happen for material not only to exist, but to function properly. I read this week too, and perhaps this is somewhat suitable for Father's Day and thinking about parents. I'm just going to read this because I think it's kind of interesting. Researchers at Yale University's Infant Cognition Center, known as the Baby Lab, have concluded that babies are born with an innate sense of morality. Over a period of 8 years, Dr. Karen Wynn and her team have conducted experiments to try to determine whether babies know right from wrong. One of the experiments involves putting on a puppet show. A gray cat puppet tries to open a box, but after repeated tries, just can't do it. A bunny wearing a green t-shirt comes along and helps open the box. The scenario is then repeated, but with a bunny outfitted in an orange t-shirt. He slams the box shut before running away. In other words, he behaves in a bad way. A staff member who doesn't know which bunny is good and which is bad presents both bunnies to the baby. More than 80% of the time, the baby showed a clear preference for the good bunny. Paul Bloom, a Yale professor and author of Just Babies, The Origins of Good and Evil, says that these studies demonstrate that even, and I'm quoting, that even before babies can speak or walk, they judge good and bad in the actions of others because they are born with a rudimentary sense of justice. I suppose you can challenge the findings, you can think about that, but it seems to at least support something that I think we know, is it not? Something about mankind transcends the physical. Something about us is more than just a collection of chemicals and raw elements of the earth. Man, I believe, was made for communion with God. Made for communion with God. And we are different than the animals. Dolphins do not build civilizations. As smart as we think dolphins are. In fact, I was at a show one time when some girl raised her hand. And they were asking questions by the people putting on the dolphin show. And the question was, well, aren't dolphins really smart? And the guy says, well, they're really not that smart. Which was like, whoa, how can you say that? You're the one training them. And he just admitted they can be trained. They're pretty smart, but they're not overly smart. They're pretty smart. Monkeys don't reflect on their existence. And by the way, you know, the studies you may have read about monkeys and coming up with some language you've been able to communicate, not quite a sophisticated language, if it's a language at all. Some question it pretty seriously. But they, if we can't talk to them, they don't reflect on their existence like mankind, like men do, like people do. Eagles don't produce art. I think eagles are pretty cool. My sons keep telling me that the few trips they've made into the wild of Colorado, they've seen not just bald eagles, but golden eagles. And they're absolutely amazed at how huge golden eagles are and their wingspan and how they can even fly. They're so big. They're pretty amazing creatures, beautiful creatures. But they don't produce art. They don't do the kinds of things that man does. The image of God is hardwired and imprinted on who we are. God breathed into Adam the breath of life. And quite frankly, when you start to think about the question of who we are, who is man, or as in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? And I know the eventual reference there is to Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. But I think there's a double meaning there. What is man? What is mankind that you're mindful of him? You gave him, you know, dominion over all the beasts. You gave him dominion over the whole earth. Something about man is different. It answers the question, who are we? We are creatures made in the image of God. And I believe we are creatures not only made in the image of God, but creatures meant to be able to have fellowship with him. You think about that one for just a moment. Having fellowship with your Creator. In Genesis chapter 3:8, this was actually after the fall, but we have God coming down, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. All right, now just set yourself in a situation like that. Does anybody have nice little places in their backyard where they like to sit? I know some of you probably don't even have backyards, but just think about a nice garden area or just a restful place where you're out in nature. And it's cool, it's later in the day, the sun's going down, it's still pleasant out, still pleasant enough to be out. The mosquitoes haven't come out yet. They're not biting just yet, but you're sitting out there and it's comfortable. And God comes over. Yeah, God comes over and he just wants to have some time with you. I don't know what God's been doing all day, you know, but the fact is, apparently, in the garden, God came down and was of the habit of coming by and having fellowship with Adam and Eve. So he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, he'd already spoken to man, we know that. He gave him different rules and regulations about what to do, what not to do. Wouldn't you have loved to hear some of the other conversation that God had with Adam? Well, we know this particular conversation he has in Genesis 3:8 is not going to be a very pleasant one. Because by this time, man has already severed the relationship by disobeying. And so he is, can I just put it in the vernacular? He gets thrown out of the garden. God ejects him from the garden, from having fellowship with him. Through what Adam and Eve did, death has now entered the world, and God had to, in a way, deny him access to the tree of life. Because if mankind had reached out his hand at that point, while he is a fallen creature, and become a creature that could not die, there would be no hope for his salvation. That's a little side issue here, I think, but an important one. Go back and read all of Genesis chapter 3 and see if that doesn't fit for you. The main thing that we see here is that his relationship with his God has now been severed. Life will not continue in his particular state. Mankind is going to die. It happens very slowly at first, by the time of the flood, then it happens much more quickly after that. But then let's just jump very quickly. Let's move all the way over into the New Testament and bring out this idea that man was created for union with God. Because I think that's really what we do find out in the New Testament is a kind of reunion takes place. Think about the words that we read in the New Testament. One of them is reconciliation. Man has been reconciled to God. What happens in the process of reconciliation? What's assumed in the process of reconciliation? One of the things that's assumed is two parties have somehow been severed. There's a barrier between them for some reason or other. Either a contract has been broken or somebody has done something to make the other one angry, and there needs somewhere along the line to be a reunion or a reconciliation. That's one of the words that is often used in the New Testament about what happens with us when we come back to God. Thanks to the cross, we have been reconciled. We have been reunited with our Creator. And that brings us, perhaps in an odd sort of way, maybe the connection is may not be real clear, but in Matthew chapter 28. And it brings us to this baptismal formula that is given to us in the Trinitarian context. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We believe, of course, do we not, that baptism is more than just getting wet. Because we believe that in, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, if you have Christ, and which at this point, Jesus says, you are uniting people back with God, if you have Christ in your life, you have the fullness of God. You see, Matthew 28 and verse 19 is more than just this baptismal formula that we're supposed to use and baptize people with. It represents reunion with the single most important being in the universe. He has been fully revealed as a Father, Son, and Spirit by this time, and so clearly we are united with Father, Son, and Spirit, the one Creator God. That's what happens at baptism. That communion that was lost in the Old Testament at the fall has now been reunited. It's been reattached. And every one of us has the opportunity for that. In your baptism, you encountered the living God. And in your baptism, as we're told in Acts 2 and 38, you received the Holy Spirit. What we call the third person of the Trinity. Okay? One more passage. Let's move toward, a kind of climax here. Because when you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'd like you to turn to that one. Because I want you to see exactly how the Apostle Paul says this. Almost in passing. Paul is using this as kind of a benediction or, a sort of a blessing for his congregation, for the Corinthians. But in it, he says, we see something akin to this Trinitarian formula. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. he mentions all three. For Christ, he talks about the grace comes through Christ. For God, he characterizes God as the love of God. But the Holy Spirit, he says, fellowship. Fellowship. Very interesting. Key to our understanding of who we are now as the people of God. You know, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we're told by Luke that the early church devoted themselves to the fellowship. And there was a communion and intimacy that was understood about that, that we have something in common now. We are united and related. When Paul talks about our relationship with God, he uses that same word and he connects it with the Holy Spirit. We have communion with God through the Holy Spirit. Again, as I've said many times, I'm kind of a person that likes to kind of know things in, you know, by my head. Figuring things out. I don't know that I can communicate any way of explaining that to you other than it's just what is said. I don't have some sort of formula that I can give you other than simply to say that's what God did for us. Maybe it's something that's intuitive, and that's a little foreign to the way I operate. I'm not an intuitive kind of person, but it's kind of stretching me maybe to be that way, to think about it, that there's something intuitive about the Holy Spirit living within us that we kind of know He's there, and we can know He's there because we believe He's there by what God says, okay? The fact is, what we lost in the garden, we regain by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told His disciples many times, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to send my Spirit to be with you. And that's how He does it. I believe He's with us right now. I believe He's here when He talks to us through the Word of God. I believe He's here to give us strength. I believe He's living within each one of us who have named the name of Christ and have been baptized for the remission of sins. And so I just want to conclude with a couple of things that perhaps I think come very clearly out of this. As I've said, we were made by God for communion with God. Our fellowship was severed by sin, but we are now reconciled by the cross of Christ, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22. And we have our fellowship with God through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps the best way that I can just simply end this lesson is for the same blessing that I think Paul gives to the Corinthians. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.